Today's session continues our teaching series, Keys to Fulfillment. And in this study, Dr. Matthew's topic is titled, The Image of God Applied. Be sure to download the study guides and follow along with us. You can get them by going to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with session 6, here is Dr. Matthews.
I would like to go on now with the 5th step that we have been working with. And we've been talking about fulfillment and how that fulfillment fits into life itself. We've reminded ourselves last night that there is a context in which all of this fits, and the context is twofold as we were discussing it. The first of all, the all-inclusive plan of our Heavenly Father to give Jesus Christ preeminence in all things. That all of life has been designed, as difficult as it may be for us to see that, it has all been designed so that glory and honor would come to the Lord Jesus. And we mean by that, of course, in the Bible, that he would be recognized for the worth that he really is, and that the glory and praise of which he is worthy would come to him. That's the reason that God made the universes, the reason he made our earth with all of its splendor and variety, the reason for our sun, moon, and our stars, and the reason for the creation of all of the angels, the reason for our creation. That's the reason behind the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, behind the existence of the church and the Bible. And that's the rationale and the reason for your existence and mine and our salvation. And when we stop to think of it, everything, absolutely everything, fits into this one single great all-inclusive plan. Therefore, I must learn that and choose to fit into that. If I'm going to be a person for the glory of God and through that be a fulfilled person, we've reminded ourselves each session now that fulfillment is not something for which we can aim and achieve. It is the byproduct of knowing and doing the will of God. So the most overwhelming recognition of the will of God is this all-inclusive plan to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of that context that we talked about last night in the first message is that God has revealed himself to us as good, and that everything that he does is goodness. This is an understanding of also the providence of God, that all of the working of God in our life is a manifestation of his goodness. And I must understand that and implement that in my daily life, to believe that God is good. How important that really is. And then this morning in our first session, we talked about what it meant to be created in the image and likeness of God. He created us as persons. He created us as spiritual persons. And that's, of course, where we need to put so much emphasis in our life. Here you are. First of all, a person, and then a spiritual person, realizing that lasting fulfillment can only come through our relationship with God, who is a divine person, and in the area of spirituality, and how necessary it is for us to see that, and to keep that in mind constantly. We are not basically body, or emotion, or will, or mind. We are basically and fundamentally spiritual people. And that is where we have lost to the greatest degree in the fall. We have lost in that area more than in any other area. Then we reminded ourselves that we have gone through the fall. And the fall has brought death, destruction, alienation in every area of life. We are now alienated from our Heavenly Father with all of the terrible effects that that has brought. We are alienated from one another, and we are alienated from ourselves. And the Bible describes that by a very, very simple and yet profound word, death. We are creatures of death. Death is not only the separation of spirit, soul, and body, or our immaterial and our material facets of our life. It has to do with all of the other areas of separation and alienation. We are creatures of death because of that, and we find that it is impossible for us now, because of the fall, outside of the electing grace of God, for us to retrace our steps to God. The fourth step that we've worked on now is redemption. And that is that God has come into our lives through the Lord Jesus. He came as our representative. We died in him. We lived in him, died in him. We were resurrected in him. We ascended in him. And we were made the recipients of all of the provision of the day of Pentecost. That is all ours legally. And the last session that we were working in was a realization that now we must accept what he has done for us. And with that correct context, that's session number one, we must learn to implement this in our daily life. So now this presents us with a whole series of choices. Basically, they are twofold. This is the all of the patterns that come into our life because of redemption, and all of the patterns that come into our life due to the fall. We are all highly programmed and structured. And what we need to do now is to realize the necessity of making the right kind of choices so that we can live the Christian life. Now, we have many faults in this area. One fault is that we are too nonchalant about the Christian life. Most of us treat it as a hobby. I'm sure you realize what happened in February the 3rd, 1970 in our country. And on that day, a very unusual thing happened in chapel, the chapel of that little Asbury College, where they had the beginning of a very, very unusual revival, February the 3rd of 1970. And God blessed that school, and through that school, many, many thousands of people. There were two tremendously clear confessions that came out of that revival. Almost everyone testified, first of all, to the fact that they had been far too nonchalant about their life for God. The second one is that they hadn't been honest with God. It's interesting that whenever God touches our heart, it usually has to do with these two things. For far too many of us, Christianity is a hobby. It doesn't permeate right down where we live. It doesn't radically revolutionize the basic pattern of our life. Now, that doesn't mean it hasn't done that. It has, but we haven't recognized it, or many of us are not willing to recognize that. And we've read the passage this afternoon that if any man is in Christ, any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And God has established through redemption an entirely new pattern. But for too many of us, that is not the pattern that we want. We want the old pattern. And so then that's the way we live. And God has, as we've been hearing now, and we have been singing the chorus, we have the freedom to say no to him. And we do. And we don't think that this is important. It is overwhelmingly important that we not allow the old pattern of the fall to reassert itself in our life. And that basically and fundamentally is the issue, as I have it here on the board. Theonomy, this is the way God made us, with the Lord himself at the center of our life and all of our life revolving around the true and the living God. And he was our, at that time, our authority, motivation for life, the goal of our life. And now the fall has precipitated not theonomy, but autonomy. Autos is self, nomos is law. We are our own law. We are our authority, and we are our motivation and goal. We are not consistent with this. Many times we think that we are living a very reasonable, rational life, and that's not the way it is. I'm amazed at I talk to a person that is not a believer, and he says to me, you know, I just could never believe in all of the world this thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's so irrational. I just could never believe it. 5 minutes later, he's telling me that he's basing his whole life on the horoscope. Here he believes such an irrational thing like that without a shred of evidence. But he can't believe in the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we have all the evidence, tremendous evidence, more evidence for that than the fact that Napoleon ever lived. And yet he can't believe it. It isn't that he can't, he won't. He doesn't want to. The reason for it is that he is going to be the authority. Now that pattern continually resurfaces in your life and mine. And it has resurfaced in your life and mine much more than we realize. And we have to pray and ask God to give us discernment to understand how we have allowed the old sinful pattern to structure our life. Well, we've considered redemption, that through Jesus Christ we are now, the old I died and has already been dealt with. Now all I need to do is to be willing to plug into that. And when I'm willing to live according to this pattern and make my correct choices, then the power of the crucifixion comes into my life. I do not need to be crucified afresh. I have already been crucified in Christ. But I need to make the choices of life that are in harmony with that. Now, when I do that, I receive, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of the crucifixion. We've been resurrected from the grave with all of the power of the resurrection in our life. Now, when I choose to live that way, I have the power of the resurrection to live that way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it is my choice that starts it. I'm seated in the heavenlies with everything under my feet. But now, if I'm not willing to live free from the enemy, if I give him ground in my life in any way, I'll talk about this now tomorrow morning, well then, he can pretty well work with me, subtly, behind the scenes. But if I choose to be free from him, then the Holy Spirit can bring the power of the ascension into my life. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have all received all of the benefit of the day of Pentecost. It is all ours, 100%. Now, when I'm willing to make the choice and live according to that pattern, then the Holy Spirit can minister to me and through my life glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we are now for this evening. So take your Bible, please, and turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, and let's see how that works. The book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians 2. This is now an interesting passage because so many of the things that we have been talking with and talking about are all summarized here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, that's the reminder of the personal nature of Christianity, and you hath he made alive, quickened, who were, past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you lived according to the course, the blueprint of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the non-Christian, among whom also we all had our daily life, as you know the translation should be. We all had our daily life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, that is, people upon whom the judgment of God rested, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together. That's our union with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. And he states, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up. That's the resurrection. Raised us up together. There's that word again. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are profound verses. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, in order to achieve that, notice chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul. Now he talks about preaching the gospel. Then in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees. So to achieve all that he's talked about in the first part of chapter 2, and what he talked about in the first part of chapter 3 by way of preaching the gospel, now he prays, and he says, for this cause, and here we come back to our basic message, our basic scripture passage, that's the theme of our retreat. I bow my knees and unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, and here's the main request, to be strengthened with might, power, and ability by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now, it is that inner man that we are trying to emphasize this weekend, to realize that when God created us, he created us more than a body, more than a mind, more than an emotion, more than just will. He created us as a spiritual person. And that is our most fundamental characteristic and our most fundamental function. Now, if I do not know that, and if I do not learn to grow in spirit and to be able to function in spirit, I am never going to be a fulfilled person. No matter how much I may have by way of money, no matter how much I may have by way of education and mental skill, no matter how much I may have by emotional experience, no matter what kind of security and help I may have for my material and bodily needs, no matter how clear and I am volitionally and making decisions and being my own person and being and having life under control, none of that will bring me the kind of satisfaction I need, because all of that is secondary to the kind of a person I am. I am a spiritual person. And that is where my deepest needs are found, because that is where my real genius is to be realized. We are most of all that kind of a person. And it is a tragic thing that the fall has kept us from seeing that, and that life today is designed to do anything but to minister to us spiritually. Now, there's nothing wrong with our volition, our thought life, our emotions, our body, nothing wrong in any kind, any aspect of life, as long as all of this is working in harmony with the will of God. So I've got to say again, as I said in every session, I'm not trying to subtly lead you to a position of legalism on one hand or asceticism on the other. Neither of these are biblical positions, and I've just got to repudiate both of them and let you know that I'm not going in that direction in a very quiet and subtle way to try to catch you here this weekend. God expects us to be wholesome, well-adjusted people who can enjoy absolutely everything out there in the world, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, physically, but to be able to do that in the will of God and for the glory of God. But none of that is going to be realized unless my basic self is, in my basic self, I'm walking with God, and that is in my spirit, and being a spiritual kind of a person. So Paul prayed that this would be realized, that we might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now he goes on to talk about what this means. Verse 17, that Christ may be at home in harmony, might be at home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. What a tremendous request that is. And then, that we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. That every area, he means here, every area of life might be in harmony with the will of God, and that we might have the fullness of the will of God and the blessing of God and the strength of God and his wisdom in every area of life, no area left out. We might be filled with all of his fullness. Now, the possibility of that is in verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do this, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And now the purpose of it is verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, this is now our theme for this weekend, and we have considered it under a number of statements, the context, creation, the fall, the restoration and salvation. That was our last session. And now I would like you to take the sheet and let's work on the image of God applied. We were created in the image of God back there in the Garden of Eden. We lost that in the fall. We've regained it in salvation. And now in our daily life, that must be the perspective where we apply it. Notice the introduction. The Christian is a redeemed person. Now that is the kind of a person we are. We are not basically and fundamentally people of alienation. Now we may have a lot of feelings yet that are like that. All of us have that. And it would be very profitable to talk about that area of life and what to do with that. We have many experiences that still manifest the fact that we are fallen people. And it's necessary for us to understand why that is and what we are to do about it. But basically, the bottom line in your life and mine is that we are redeemed. And all of the fullness of the provision of God has been legally imputed to us. And now a part of our need is to understand what this is in the gift of God, and then how to apply it, and then to keep on doing that every day. Capital B in the introduction. We must recognize what the Lord Jesus has done for us through his redeeming grace and what he desires to do in and through us. So we need this wholehearted cooperation with him. If he's going in one direction in my life to glorify the Lord Jesus, a direction whereby I will become a fulfilled and a happy and a joyful Christian for the glory of God, it is ridiculous for me to think that I can be happy by working against him. And that is what sin is. Sin is going in the opposite direction. Now, we have to learn that. Now, we all know that intellectually. But we have to do more than know it intellectually. We have to be sure that we work with ourselves and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, putting the blueprint of the Bible into practice so that we break these old patterns of sin and choose constantly to initiate the patterns of redemption. Third point, the problem area on this matter of implementation is not with God's provision, but with our understanding, motivation, priorities, and perseverance. I mean by these four things, sometimes we do not understand what he's done for us. None of us know to the degree that we should. Sometimes it's our motivation. We just don't want to. We're not motivated enough to do it. Sometimes it's our priorities. Although we have a lot of motivation and understanding, it never gets along far enough for us to change our day or our thinking or whatever priorities we need to change so we can do it. Our priorities keep us from doing it. And many times we just do not work at it a long enough period of time to receive the benefit. So these four words are very important. Then to finish the paragraph. Too often we live as unfulfilled people because we have well-nigh destroyed the spiritual possibilities of our daily life by disobedience. And then we complain of our lack of joy, power, and fruitfulness. We're all guilty of that to some degree. Some years ago, I was in a family camp out east, and I've been there many times with this group of people. And when you spend a week with them every year, you know, where you have all these hours, you get to know people very well. They get to know you, and we have many, many happy hours, and some are very, very fruitful hours. A grown man was telling me of what happened when his father died. It was a very sore spot in his life, and he needed to talk to me about it. His father had been an alcoholic for all of the life of the boy, and he was dying as quite a young man, and his boy was sitting by the hospital bed, holding his father's hand as his father was dying. And the father, in the last moments of his life, turned to his boy and said, "You have never really trusted me. Never really trusted me." And the boy that was telling me this grown man, said that he couldn't answer his father. And he said, the reason I couldn't trust my father is that he wasn't trustworthy. He had destroyed the relationship by lack of trust. And then he complained that the relationship wasn't there. This is what we all do. Jesus Christ has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has made it possible for us to live as fulfilled people. But what we do in some little subtle way by our lack of choice or in some way, we destroy the possibility of being fulfilled people. And then we stand around and complain and raise the question, why isn't Christianity fulfilling? We do this as churches. There was a church here in Grand Rapids, happily not one of our churches, but a church where the denomination shut the church down and sold it to another denomination. And the reason for it, they knew what the problem was, and that group of people in that church had become a clique, and they didn't want the people in their community to be a part of their clique. And the denomination learned about that, and they shut the thing down and sold it. And when they did that, I thought they did a very biblical thing. As bold and harsh as that was, I thought that was exactly what those people needed to be told. They were not worthy of being called a church if they were not going to carry out the Great Commission. Now, we've got to be careful that we do not do some horrendous thing in our life by being nonchalant about the Christian life, treating the Christian life as a hobby. Of just doing the Christian life when we want to, when it feels good to us. Kierkegaard, although I don't accept his theology, I accept many of his statements about Christianity. And Soren Kierkegaard said that New Testament Christianity is the most mortal wound that anybody could ever receive. And what most clergy are doing is making it to be so painless and so harmless that it's like a simple band-aid. I agree with that. So many times as leaders in the church, we water it down, until it becomes like just an inept form of religion. To understand the difference between these two means for me to accept the fact of what this means as a non-Christian will cause this conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is like a mortal wound to us. Now, all of us have built in our life through the fall. We all have a built-in resistance to that. Now, none of us go out and enjoy breaking our arms. None of us go out there, you know, with a sledgehammer and break our arm for the joy of having a broken arm. None of us will go down and pay money so that somebody can break our leg. We avoid tenaciously any kind of physical pain like that. And we would fight a great deal if some person was going to try to break one of our arms or legs. But that is not where we hurt the greatest. The area where we hurt is in the area of the spirit. That's where the real hurt is found. Now, we're going to be redeemed. We're going to have to be willing for God to perform that revolutionary and radical operation, and there is within you and within me a resistance to that. And that's why many times we are so nonchalant about the Christian life, because we are afraid of what God will do and what we must allow him to do if we're going to be more serious about it. We don't want to change our life. We want our priorities the way we have it. We don't want the radical inner working. Well, it's very important that we think about this very, very seriously. Well, let's go to point number one. The biblical statement, to summarize this now, the believer in the new birth has been recreated according to the former pattern of the image of God. We've talked about that now, so we don't have to look up these verses. We have already considered both of them. We have been created in such a way so that we can be righteous, holy, knowledgeable people. Capital A. This is a restoration in regard to what it means before God to be a person with all of the vertical implications of spirituality, value, fellowship, and fulfillment. So he wants to restore us to the kind of spiritual people we were before the fall. Capital B. This is a restoration in regard to what it means before God, what it means to be before God a person with all of the horizontal implications of spirituality, divinely ordained relationships, enablement, and fulfillment. So now we have a vertical as well as a horizontal relationship. And he wants us to be restored completely, not just partially. He doesn't want us to get to heaven without reward. He doesn't want us to get to heaven without coming to grips with the very issues of life. But there's nothing harder in your life and mine than to be willing to come to grips with what it means to be a genuine spiritual person. We all have a tendency to go off into legalism, which is a benign substitute, or into asceticism, where even in our suffering, it's artificial suffering, it's a benign substitute, or we become a carnal kind of a person. But there is no alternative like that. We cannot vote for that kind of an alternative. We must choose, by the grace of God, to be a person who understands these genuine patterns and put them into practice. Well, we have here now, under this number two, the explanation of this, we must seek to understand and implement this restoration in regard to God. First of all, number one, this involves decisions of faith and love to grow in what it means to know God, obey Him, fellowship with Him, and to serve Him. Now, it'll take many hours to really discuss these verses and these concepts, but all of us now are knowledgeable people in these areas, so I'm going to take for granted now that we know a good deal about what it means to know Him, obey Him, fellowship with Him, and to serve Him. I'm going to have to sort of let that go. Number two now. This involves decisions of faith and love to live in harmony with the relationship that God has established with us. Now, what is that? A under number two. He has chosen to become involved in all areas of our life. And it is vitally important that we recognize this. There are no neutral facets of life or relationships in the believer's life. Every area now must be made new. That means that I have to be open to utilizing every area of life in relationship to the glory of God, making it all glorify the Lord, and to be willing to follow the blueprint in all of the areas, even areas where I may have to apologize. I may have to be very thorough in changing the priorities of my life. There may be some very drastic things that I may have to do. But that is necessary because God is worth fighting for. He's worth living for, that we might be through this living for the glory of God. Be under that now. The basis of this salvation relationship is rooted and grounded in God's moral attributes of truth, love, and holiness. And if we live out of harmony with these basic standards of life, there's no hope of spiritual success or fulfillment. Well, it looks like this. Here we have it now. God, in His very existence, in the very character of His essence, He is infinite and absolute in what truth is all about. That's the kind of a person He is. He is also infinite and absolute in what love is all about and what holiness is all about. Now, these attributes, these characteristics of God's essence had to do with structuring the image into which we were created. And this stands behind what it means for us to exist. Now, the Christian life parallels that. We must understand the meaning of truth and live like that. We may not be pretenders, hypocrites, liars, and cheats. We must obey truth because God is truth. And we must learn how to live with Him and by His divine ability a truthful life. And to do it for Him, not because people approve of it, but to do it for Him. Now, truth, when we apply it in our actions, sometimes is very, very demanding, very difficult to live as a truthful person and not to have things hidden in your life. a number of years ago when my wife and I were going through the agony of school, and I was the pastor of a little country church. This little church didn't have a parsonage, and so we were renting a house from a widow lady in the community of the church. The basement was filled with a lot of used furniture and a lot of boxes of things, and we finally came to an understanding as to, with the widow lady who was the owner of the house, I wanted to clean the basement out because we didn't have much room in the small house for everything that we had. And so I asked her if I could buy everything and then promise that I would be glad to keep anything I thought of value and keep it for her as I cleaned out the basement. She was willing for me to do this. She trusted me. I'm sorry I ever started that, because as I started to clean out the basement, I found that her husband had lived for years as a thief. He had worked in the roundhouse in Grand Rapids during the days of the steam train. He had worked to maintain these steam trains, and he had stolen from the C&O Railroad many, many thousands of dollars. Particularly, he liked brand new high-pressure steam valves, and they came all the way from the size of your thumb to a size that he could hardly carry. And he'd bring these home, wrap them up in newspaper, put them on the beams in the basement, hide them underneath the stairs, or put them in a baseboard box. I started to run into these brand new, high-pressure, very, very expensive steam valves that they would use on the steam locomotive. And all of them had two letters, C and O. They were from the railroad. I knew exactly when I found the first one where it was from. I was embarrassed about this. I had boxes of this material. This man had hidden it in the basement. And that was the testimony to his non-truthfulness. Well, now, we may not have things like that in our life. We may not have things hidden. I've often asked now, if I would die suddenly, and if my wife would die with me, what would people think who would come into our house and go through everything we have? What would they think of me if some stranger would have to clean out my desk? What would be my testimony to this person if he only looked at my desk and in my desk and in the workshop and under the seat of my car? What would my testimony be? Well, now, we're going to have to face up with that, because it's not only that stranger, it is God. Now, God knew about all those valves in the basement. That man couldn't hide it by wrapping it up in newspaper and putting it on a beam. It's ridiculous for us to think that we can shave the truth and ever get away with it. God expects us to live in harmony with Him truthfully through the book. Now, that applies in every area of life. He expects us to be a person not of self-centeredness, not selfish, not always living for ourselves, not always saying, what am I going to get out of it? Not always wanting to be at the center of life with everything revolving around us. God expects us to have a divine forgetfulness of ourselves and to live for Him, to stop living for ourselves and to know what love means, where we can, without pride and without drawing attention, with a divine forgetfulness, give ourselves away to God and to other people, to be willing to lose our life for Him so that we might gain the real meaning of life, which is to glorify God. We must be willing to be holy people. Now, we're living in a very ungodly day in our country, and all of us have accepted more ungodliness than we can realize, and we have to take a stand against that. And this has to do with our modern music, and some not so modern. It has to do with our literature. It has to do with radio, television. It has to do with the very manner of life itself. Now, there is no way that we can live out of harmony with truth, love, and holiness and be a successful person in the plan of God, because God is truth, love, and holiness, and the creation, everything, ourselves included, has been created with this pattern of truth, love, and holiness. So when we talk about applying the image of God through redemption in sanctification, This is what I mean by the patterns of life, and it's very necessary that we see that. Now, at the bottom of the page, capital B, we must seek to understand and implement this restoration in regard to ourselves. Number one, this involves decisions of faith and love regarding self-denial and spiritual commitment. Being willing now, as I have been talking here, to let ourselves go. Self-denial and being a committed kind of a person. When it gets right down to where the shoe really pinches, so many times we are willing to do only that which fits into my life and my desire. It's so easy for us to do that. And we must understand that and not do that. Turn the page now, would you please? Let me work a little bit on what that means. A, and now, at the top of the page, as created in the image of God, we were designed to live with all areas of our life and thought revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. He was to be at the very center of life as our authority, motivation, and goal. Our restoration has reestablished this relationship, and in our daily walk with God, we must choose to acknowledge Him as our Lord. Well, now, that's not something you can do just in a split moment, and it's not something that comes to pass simply because we want it. Just wanting it and crying about it and longing for it, that's good, but that's only the first staggering step. That's only the motivation. I must do more than want it. I must learn how to do it, and then I must do it day by day. And that's where the Bible comes in, and that's where our fellowship one with another, as we are now doing that this weekend here in this retreat, becomes so very, very valuable. Our desire is necessary, but we've got to do more than desire it. We have to learn, and that's where we have to spend many, many hours in the Word of God. That's why I talked this afternoon to the young adults about reading the Bible and praying on a rather regular basis. There's no other way that we can learn to do this without getting into the book and opening our life up to the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. Well, that's so necessary that we do that. Then in B, top of the page, in the fall, we tore God out of the center of our life and placed ourselves there as our authority, motivation, and goal. And this is what it means to be a sinner. All such tendencies in our daily life now must be thoroughly repudiated. We must learn to reject that. And that is not an easy thing to do, I tell you. It looks like you're denying your real inner self. And to some degree we are. But it is our sinful inner self. And it is a very difficult thing. It takes us a good deal of time to have the discernment and the illumination to do that. We need a great deal of help from one another and basically from the Holy Spirit. Then number two, this involves decisions of faith and love regarding the potentiality of this restoration. Now, you remember, this is the third time we've looked at that chart. We reminded ourselves that back there in the Garden of Eden, when God made us, we were made with an unlimited potentiality for goodness, creativity, fulfillment, and fellowship. And that's, we've talked a good deal about that. We've also considered that due to the fall, there is in your life and mine an unlimited potentiality for sinfulness, inability, unfulfillment, and alienation. But now we come to the third step. Through redemption. Now, this old unlimited potentiality for sinfulness has been crossed out by the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. That pattern has really been legally broken in your life. Now, like I mentioned in the last lesson about these people who had come from Germany at the end of World War II and were scared to death of the police, that when I came to their door as a pastor, they were standing there with white faces and beating hearts. They were now in the United States. They had governmental protection. They had all kinds of security. But the old pattern of life was reasserting it. And they could not overcome that yet, and probably never would. Now we have to realize that the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost has come into our lives so that the old patterns of potentiality for sinfulness, inability, unfulfillment, and alienation, we've gone through this now, that has all been broken But now we must choose not to allow all of this to reassert itself. Where are we? Oh, I have it here now. We have now an unlimited potentiality for goodness. The image of God has been restored in your life. Now, you don't sense that. None of us sense it mentally, unless we get into the Bible. None of us sense it emotionally, experientially, and many times we do not see the product of it in our life. But this is what it means to be a redeemed person. Every one of us here at these tables, we have an unlimited potentiality to be a good person, to be creative for the glory of God, to be a fulfilled person, and to live in fellowship with Him. And that is now how I must work with the Holy Spirit to realize that potentiality day by day. Now, this means, as you can see here, that what has now happened is that this involves decisions of faith and love regarding a correct interpretation of ourselves and life. The provision now, let me just put a few things like on the board here now. The divine provision is, as we've considered a couple, three times, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the new nature, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all of this now serves to enable us to understand this and to implement this in our daily life. And it's very wonderful when we see that. And the method of deliverance to make this a reality in our life, the method of deliverance is to realize that the truth is always accompanied by the grace of God. If I'm going to have the grace of God in my life as a Christian, I must understand the truth and be willing to implement it. The real secret in the Bible is to realize that to the degree that I know and practice the truth, to that degree do I have the grace and the power of God to live for Him. Now, if I'm not willing to live up to the truth, then I'm limiting the grace of God that God can bring. If I'm not willing to open the door in my life by willing to make things right with God and to be thoroughly committed, if I'm not willing to open that door, then God cannot bless me and work with me the way that He really has designed Christianity and the way that He wants to. If I keep my door closed in a certain area of my life, and many people do, let me use a sort of neutral illustration here. Many people keep the door closed in their life because they are not willing to tithe and give sacrificially. Now, when you're willing to tithe and sacrificially give, it opens the door so God can get involved in your budget. And then you can receive the blessing of God. We receive the grace of God to the degree that we practice the truth. Now, there are all areas in your life and mine where the door is closed, and I hope not knowingly so. But a part of what it means to grow day by day in the grace of God and to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit is for Him to bring to our mind those areas where we have closed the door and where we can then open it, even though it may hurt a great deal and we might receive some mortal wounds in our life, as Kierkegaard has said. Well, it is through truth and grace. Now, this is by decisions of faith, love, and hope that we are willing to receive the truth and then to practice it in our daily life. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. I would be the last one in the world to say the Christian life is easy. But it's a happy, fruitful, enjoyable, the only correct way of living. And it can never be done without knowing the truth. It can never be done without making some very concrete decisions of faith, love, and hope to receive and then to practice the truth of God. Now, that makes it possible. As we have discussed here, I have the little chart under number 3. This involves decisions of faith and love regarding a correct interpretation of ourselves and life. Now, I want to talk with you about a very basic thing. We have already seen the diagram where we realize that we were interpreting life and ourselves on the basis of rejection, inferiority, anxiety, guilt, and hostility. We talked about that earlier today. Now, all of us here, to some degree, are still doing that. We have a very deep suspicion that God has rejected us and that other people reject us. And we often are raised with this kind of a suspicion about our parents. For a long time with my parents, as a little boy, I started to wonder why my parents didn't work with me. And when I needed help, they weren't there to help me. So one day I came to a very clear decision. I must be adopted. I must not be a member of this family. And I remember watching my parents to see whether or not I had characteristics like my parents. I was very, very small, I remember. I was embarrassed to ask them, am I adopted? And so I watched my father's and my mother's face, and I would look in the mirror to see whether I was the chip off the old block, you know, as a very little boy, because some very tragic things had happened, that I had gotten in trouble in school, had run home brokenhearted, and was just told, well, you know, that's just tough now. You're just going to have to learn how to do that. And that I thought, well, now there must be some reason why I'm rejected like this. You know, when I need help, why they're not there. So I thought, well, this must be clear. You know, parents don't do that with kids, so I must not be one of the kids. I must be adopted. Well, that wasn't the reason. My parents were sinful, just like I'm sinful, and I've done that with my children. You will do it with yours. And we that's our problem. Now, we may not interpret ourselves nor interpret life. That's the zigzag line here. On the basis of rejection or inferiority or anxiety, guilt or hostility. That has been crossed out. It has been crossed out legally in your life, and we are expected by God to understand that and to implement that. Instead of being rejected, we know that in Christ we are accepted. And instead of being inferior, we know that with Him we have self-worth. Now, you may not have self-worth with anybody else, but you have it with God. You are important to Him. Instead of anxiety, we can have peace. Instead of guilt, we have forgiveness. Instead of hostility, we can have love. Now, it's important that we cancel out the left-hand column and choose by faith, even though we may not see it and feel like it or understand it very clearly, choose to live in the right-hand column. That's very, very important. Years ago, a very good friend of mine, a noted a surgeon, and you'd know his name if I'd tell you, a man that replaces joints in the bodies of people, called me on the phone. He's been my friend for years. He said, I've got to come in and talk with you about something. So he drove his expensive car into my driveway and came in and sat down. He has everything a person would want. He has a splendid education, tremendous skill as a medical doctor, great and lovely family. He has a tremendous bank account, great influence in the Christian community. And so he drove from another city to Grand Rapids and sat down with me. He said, there's something I've got to talk out. Here he is, a middle-aged man with all of this success. He said, when I was in grade school, he said, I was the catcher on the hardball team. And he said, one day I caught the ball incorrectly. It was a fastball, and it knocked my thumb out of joint. And I threw down the mitt, and I said, this will do it. And I ran to where my father was. He was only about a block away. He was a minor official in that little town. Ran to his office, and he thought, that would do it. That would make my father pay attention to me. It was too bad, but his father was in a committee meeting. So when the secretary went in to tell him that his boy was out there with a dislocated thumb, the father just sent the secretary out and said, oh, go down to the doctor and he'll put it back into place, and he didn't come out of the committee meeting. And here this man, now middle-aged, he had to go through that with me two or three times to get that thing off of his chest, that his father, even though he had a dislocated thumb, which was so important to this little boy in grade school, that his father still didn't pay any attention to him. Sometime after that, his father was fishing, stood up in the boat, must have had a heart attack, fell over into the water, and was gone. When that happened, the surgeon had to call me and talk to me about that on the phone, that his father had passed away. Now, all of us are marked by the families in which we live. We cannot help but be marked. Because we are sinful people, we are terribly vulnerable to everything that happens. And most of the time, what happens receives by us, and the enemy gets involved in this, it receives by us a wrong interpretation. We all have been hurt by error more profoundly than we could ever realize. And we have allowed this to structure and interpret life. and interpret ourselves and other people and even God. We all have a tendency to stand in judgment upon God. So most of us here, all of us here, I should say, not most of us, all of us, are experientially living more in the left-hand column than the right. And that is something that we're going to have to change. And you're not going to change it except by persevering in knowing the book and praying the book into existence, into your life, praying the Bible into existence. So when you are overwhelmed with anxiety, repudiate it. Don't accept it. It isn't true. Don't live according to error. Stop perpetuating the fall by worrying. Choose, in spite of how you think, how you feel, and what's happening, choose to be at peace with God and reaffirm that, no matter how devastated you may be emotionally and mentally, and even in the circumstances of life, choose by faith to live in the right-hand column. Well, I can't tell you how important it is that we really do that, and that we not allow ourselves to be pushed around by the patterns in the left-hand column that have come right out of the fall and dramatically and forcibly into your life and mine. The next one now, capital C. We must seek to understand and implement this restoration in regard to the world. Now, again, this is a very important area. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me, because of the seriousness of this. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and the second chapter. Here we're reminded as to what the world means. We've already read this now in Ephesians, that we used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world. And now in 1 John 2, verse 15, we are given the exhortation, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, that is, if that's the basic line desire in a person's life, the love of the Father, that is regeneration, is not in him. Now, verse 16, what does the world mean? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, first of all. Now, the flesh means more than material. It means more than the desires of the body. It means all sinful lusts. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Now, that would be, as you know, a vicarious enjoyment of things mentally that we would never do physically. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, as not of the Father, but as of the world. So we have now, in relationship to the world, three areas of temptation. The desires are what the Bible calls the flesh. And the flesh in the Bible is not our body. It includes that, but it's wider than that. It has to do with the sinful behavioral patterns that are left over from our old fallen nature. All of those areas to live for ourselves. Whether this now may be very refined and very religious, it's all of those ways that we cater to ourselves and want to live for ourselves and have people praise us, and we want to be out there at the center. We want the security of acceptance with people. Secondarily, the desires of the eyes. That's all that vicarious delight in things that are out of the will of God, and how prone we are now with television to get involved in that. And that's one of the blights of our day. I don't mean television is, but what goes on television. Television is one of the most wonderful inventions we've ever had. I'm 100% for it. It's all the programs that are rotten. Television's great. And we have to understand that and not allow ourselves to be caught up in this. And this in some way has calloused us in a very severe way. Well, I don't want to talk about that, but this is the lust of the eyes. And then, of course, the pride of life. The pride of life is that arrogance of believing that I do not need help. Particularly, I do not need help from God. That is the very pride of life, to be a self-centered and a self-made person, where I do not need God's help. And I am not poor in spirit now. Poor in spirit. So here are areas now of temptation. Well, notice number one, back on the sheet under capital C. This involves understanding the vulnerability that we have to the world. to temptations, deceptions, pleasures, and goals of the world's culture while always living in harmony with what it means to be, while always living in harmony with what it means to be separated from the world. And we have here a number of verses. Let me just put it on the overhead projector, maybe a good description of what the world means beyond lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It means basically and fundamentally a self-centered way of living. It means to live under the domination of Satan. Now, none of us see it like that, but he subtly works so that we are pretty well dominated by him. Goals of fleshly satisfaction, particularly in a self-centered way. And then it's a life that's really under the judgment of God, because he states there in James chapter 4, whosoever is a friend of the world, that is, approves of a worldly way of living. That's what it means to have a friend. You approve of a person like that. Whosoever is a friend of the world is really the enemy of God. The reason for it is that everything that is divine is going in one direction, and the world is a contradiction to that. And we cannot have it both ways in our life. When we try it like that, it sets up an intolerable tension in our life. And many, many Christians suffer with that terrible tension in their daily life. Number two, this involves understanding what it means to be God's prophet, priest, and kings. Well, and before I go on with that, let me talk about some of the effects of worldliness. What does the Bible say happens when we are unwilling to walk with God and we become worldly people, and we all are to some degree? The Bible reminds us that the word of God is choked. You remember the parable of the seed. And where the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed. The word of God grows up in our life. And if there are thorns there, and that, of course, is worldliness in the parable, the word of God is choked. Oh, every one of us, to some degree, manifests that. Secondarily, we become the enemy of God, James 4. Thirdly, we give over some area of control to the enemy. Now, we can't practice evil knowingly without having an area of our life where the enemy can get his finger into our life. That's a very important thing. So we have to go through a little examination here. We have to ask the question, have I accepted worldly goals? Very easy as a leader in the church to do that. Where one of the most important things of life has to do with having a good reputation, having more people in Sunday school than your neighbor down the street, having that as too high on the list of our priorities. Worldly goals. Now, there's nothing wrong in being an aggressive person, making a market life and doing it all, as long as we're living and doing that for the glory of God. And sometimes the demarcation is very hard to see. Have we accepted worldly authority, worldly solutions to life, spirituality only externally? Are we just people who just go through the form, or are we basically and fundamentally spiritual people? Are we afraid of people getting to know us because they'll recognize after a little while that we are basically not spiritual? Do we have the fear of people getting close to us? Do we have worldly relationships with people? Are we affected by worldliness? Are we able to love and serve without reward? That's a good test. Are we irritated when we're not recognized? Do I deserve better treatment? If we say, yes, I deserve better treatment, that's an indication that we're worldly people. Well, to some degree, all of us failed this examination. We've just got to admit that and confess it before God. What has happened now in your life and mine? We put it a little together now. In our creation, we were created with knowledge, life, purpose, and in the fall, our knowledge went to ignorance. Our life went into death. Our purpose went into meaninglessness. Instead of living a purposeful life, it became meaningless. And now, in the restoration, here we are. We are God's prophets, and we are God's priests, and we are God's kings. And how very vitally important it is for us to understand that. Let me read it now. Number two. This involves understanding what it means to be God's prophet, priest, and king in regard to the people of the world, and compassionately serving as his example, witness, ambassador, and steward in carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. So there's a reason why we're still in the world. We're here as a prophet to give out the word of God, a priest to dispense the grace of God through his word, and a king to take charge of the areas of life where he's given it to us, and to serve as his ambassador in the world. One other notice in the conclusion. God has designed Christianity so that we may be a successful, live a successful Christian life. Capital B, there's nothing easy about being a successful Christian. This is the hardest life in all the world to live. However, it's the most joyful, fruitful, and fulfilling way. God is worthy of all the sacrifice and service that we could ever give to him. This means now that as I summarize this whole thing, that we're going to have to be to recognize the validity and the importance of being a person of liberty and freedom in relationship to all that we've talked about. All that the fall means, we're going to have to choose not to give way to these old sinful patterns. How do we do that? Number one, to treat sin as foreign. It may not be foreign in our life and our experience, but it is because we're redeemed people. To treat it like our body, when our body is healthy, treats infection. When we have an infected something, some area of our life, when we have a cut that becomes infected, our whole body marshals to encapsulate that thing and to overwhelm it and to expel it. We've all had a sliver that was so deep that we really couldn't get out without a little operation, and that was worse than having the sliver. You know, we've all gone through that, or some thorn. And as much as it irritated us, we just couldn't go through taking a knife and cutting into ourselves. And after a few days, the body did that to get rid of this foreign agent. It heated up the area, you know. The temperature in that little area of our life became very severe. There was all kinds of fluids and lubrication fluids that were secreted. That thing was encapsulated in that kind of a thing, and we bumped ourselves, and all of a sudden, pop, and there the thorn or the sliver is out. The body had attacked it and expelled it as foreign. We're going to have to learn the process. When there is something wells up within our sinful heart, we're going to have to treat it as it really is, something foreign. I tell you, this is not easy. Number two, to treat truth, love, and holiness as compatible with us and very, very high on the list of our priorities. The reason for it is that this is what God is all about. Thirdly, to break the old patterns of sin. Now, this is not easy to do. It's deeply ingrained within us. We all have certain patterns that come out under certain types of responses. And it just is a very important thing for us to understand that. Because my father is a very dogmatic, self-made man who left school when he was 2 years old and cannot read and write except under great pressure. He can read printing but not writing. He can read it a little. Cannot hardly write his name. When I came along as a boy in the family, it jeopardized my father so much that he hid from me for years. I was a grown man before I realized my father couldn't read and write. And my father could never let me succeed in anything, and he could never praise me because he always had to prove in absolutely everything that he was better than I was because I could read anything in sight. And as a boy, I did that. I just read everything, the National Geographic, everything that came into our house. I read it from one end to the other. I delighted in reading, and my father was jealous of that, and therefore he had to prove every moment of the day that he was better than I was. I didn't understand that, so I became very rebellious about that attitude. I transferred that over to anybody that represented my father to me. Anybody of authority, like school teachers, anybody that had a sense of authority, the policeman, I had a built-in reaction to them. I couldn't hardly control it. It was the pattern of my life. I have sought for years to overcome that. The other day, I think I had an indication that I pretty well overcome it. I had spoken to the Christian businessman on Tuesday morning in the restaurant. I'd stopped off at my house, and I was headed for school. And my little Volkswagen was going far too fast. And a man was waiting for me. And all of a sudden, there was this blue behind my car. And you know what happened. A man of real authority gave me a ticket. And I was going far too fast. And I went through that without an unkind word to him and without my heart beating any faster than normal. And all the time he's writing the ticket, I was praising God that it wasn't my father standing out there, nor was it anyone who symbolized my father. And I thought, I have been making progress in this. It was worth the money I paid for the ticket. And when I got to school, it was the Christian Life class, and I told him the story. Well, we all have these patterns, and we're going to have to drag it right out in the open, name it for what it is. We're going to have to work with it, and so that we are not living according to these old sinful patterns. And then to initiate the new patterns of living, no matter how hard it hurts and how many times we struggle with it, the patterns of truth and love and holiness. Now, this is a lifetime job, and we have to work with this and work with it a great deal so that we might fit into the plan that God has for us, and that plan is that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Now, he's worthy of that praise, and because he's worthy of that praise, all of us are going to have to learn to work hard, because he alone should receive the glory and praise out of our life, and we are not bringing that to him by living according to those old patterns. Now, I want to pick up this thread of thought tomorrow and work on it a little more clearly, and I have a couple more sheets that I want to give to you. But it's terribly important that we are willing this evening now to accept this privilege in all practicality of being a redeemed person and then learning how to put that into practice. Well, now, before we bring this to a close and have our question time, let's bow together to pray. Now, dear Father, we humbly ask you to bring illumination and discernment to us through these verses that we have read from your word. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to live a life of freedom. Teach us how to recognize the old patterns of life and sin as foreign, and your truth, love, and holiness as the most harmonious and compatible and fruitful way that we could ever live. Minister to us now this evening, we ask with thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, Keys to Fulfillment. And be sure to listen to the other 7 lessons in the series as well. They're available on our website along with the study notes and outlines. The address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.